Our second reading today comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Grace Presbyterian is 108 years old. Life is different in new churches than it is at Grace. One is not better or worse, just different. There are practical things like we have a building that is paid for. New churches are often building or renting space. At Grace, we're planning for 20-year-old HVAC units to go out and how we'll pay for new ones. New churches are more concerned with making sure they have a lease for a copier. That's something we think about too, but reviewing copier leases is in a long list of yearly protocol that's fine-tuned here. There are people of all ages in our church. Just look at the chorus today. We experience birth and death, new driver's licenses, and adults who no longer drive. We have 15-year-olds going on mission trips and 50-year-olds who went on Grace mission trips as teens. We see weddings, divorces, 50th, even 60th wedding anniversaries. We see joy and sadness at every age. New churches don't usually attract as wide of an age range of participants. New churches tend to target people 50 and younger. If there are people in their 60s in a new church, they are likely the seniors in those congregations. This means that there are fewer funerals in newer churches than there are in churches like Grace. When I talk with pastors of newer churches, they share that there might only be one or two funerals in their church in an entire year, and that death can really shake the congregation. Death certainly impacts our church, but it's different here in a place where, while death is sad, it's part of the rhythm of our community. The church in Thessalonica was new, very new, and not just new to town, but new to faith in Jesus. Christianity was new. It was very young. 1 Thessalonians is thought to be the first letter that Paul wrote to a church. It's dated around the year 50 AD. In all of the letters, we see the early church is struggling with some sort of challenge. The big challenge for the Thessalonians was death. In that church community, there was a belief that Jesus was going to return any day, that he would return while they were all still living. Therefore, if someone in the church died, the living had no framework for how to think about death, and they feared that the dead might not receive the same glory at Jesus' return. Death wasn't supposed to happen. The grief was multiplied. Not only were they grieving the death of loved ones, they were grieving a misunderstanding of God's promises. Paul does two things here. He assures the people that those who die will not miss out on the Lord's second coming, and he gives the church a lesson in how to grieve. There's evidence of other writings, non-Christian writings, on grief from this same time frame, from Seneca and Plutarch. They both suggest reason and dignity in the face of grief, two approaches that are still taken today. Paul suggests hope. I read an article this week by a woman named Audrey West, whose 89-year-old mother-in-law died recently. West writes that she learned about hope and grief and death from that experience. She says that her mother-in-law prepared for her death, both practically, updating her will, prearranging with the funeral home, and leaving plans for the funeral, and she prepared in less quantifiable ways. Years earlier, she had actually written some of her plans down as a personal mission statement for how to live. These plans included put Christ at the center, practice hospitality, seek to live into God's call. Take an interest in others, especially children. The day before she died, West's mother-in-law fell, and at the hospital, it was discovered that her body was shutting down. She told the doctors to let her die. She expressed only contentment and certainty that God would be present through whatever came next. And so she died 16 hours later with her family by her side. There was a time when I might leave the sermon at that. It's a good place to end, and we would get out early for lunch. Not only that, it's good Reformed theology about trusting in God's goodness and sovereignty, trusting that it is God who is in control and that death is not something to fear. When selecting scripture for today's worship, I realized we had some flexibility. We just finished a 4-week theme last week. Next week, we have the worship team leading at 9 and a guest preacher here at 11, so I could preach on most any text today. I decided to look at the lectionary, the calendar that assigns scripture to each Sunday for a 3-week cycle, or 3-year cycle. This passage from Thessalonians was assigned for today. I've never preached from Thessalonians, so I thought it might be a fun challenge and hopefully helpful for all of us. When I looked over the assigned lectionary passages for today, I did not know that I would be preaching after more than 20 people were killed in Sunday worship last Sunday in Sutherland Springs, Texas. Because of that, we can't wrap up this service with the lovely story of an 89-year-old who was ready to die. Her family's lesson about hope and grief is beautiful. But we know that death isn't always such a helpful sermon illustration. Sometimes death is senseless, maddening, and horrifying. How do we grieve? How do we grieve with hope in the face of what happened last Sunday? Do Paul's words still fit? The operating theology among the Thessalonians, that Jesus would return any day, impacted not only their views on death, but also their views on life. There were some in the church who did not think it was important to work because Jesus would soon be returning. Paul pushes them to live fully, to engage in their church, to act and to work. There is a message for us in that. We grieve as those who have hope, and we can also grieve with our actions, with our work. Christians don't sit on their hands because Jesus will take care of everything soon enough. Christians engage in the world because Jesus loves the world. There are no easy answers for how to respond to the shootings in Texas or Las Vegas or even Lawrence, Kansas last month. The easy thing is to shake our heads and move on, but that does not feel like a hopeful response to me. That seems like the response of someone who does not hope. Many years ago, Clarence Jordan said something that resonates today. He said, there are fake mourners who say, sure, the world's in a mess, and I guess maybe I'm a bit guilty like everybody else, but what can I do about it? And what they're really saying is that they are not concerned enough about themselves or the world to look for anything to do. Mourning as one who has hope, grieving as one who has hope, means that we believe Jesus will come again, and in the meantime, there is plenty for us to do, because we believe that creation really will be redeemed, and that all is not lost. There is actual evidence that things can change in our world. Because of faith-based organizations like Bread for the World, there are fewer people starving in third world countries. Because of private foundations like the Gates Foundation, more and more people receive vaccines for things like polio and malaria. Because of the U.S. government in the early to mid-2000s, HIV prevention and treatment got better in sub-Saharan Africa. Those are big entities doing big things, but there are also plenty of ways that individuals can be part of this kind of work. As we look at the horrible shootings last Sunday, I often hear 4 main responses. The first, we're not going to dignify, because it's the response that says there's nothing we can do. The second response is that this is about mental health and the mental health system. This may be where you fall. And if so, what do you know about the system? Educate yourself. It's all too easy to say this is about mental health and then say there's nothing you can do. How do people receive mental health support in Kansas? If you don't know, learn, and then educate somebody else. Does our system need to change? Call your state representatives and senators and ask to talk to them about this. Make appointments and go to their offices. If the system needs an overhaul, people need to hear from us. And then find other people who think like you and work together. The third response I hear is that this is about guns. And if this is where you fall, have you done more than share your thoughts with people who agree with you? Have you called your U.S. senators and representatives more than once or twice? Do you call their offices daily and visit their local offices regularly? You make appointments, if not with them, with their aides? Maybe hardest of all, I encourage you to try talking with someone with whom you disagree to see if you might find some common ground. And then to work together to see what kind of changes you might bring. And the fourth response I hear is that we should pray. And I am all for praying. So if this is your response, by all means, pray. Prayer is something we can offer, but don't just say it. Do it. I challenge you to set aside time every day for prayer. Set your clock 30 minutes early and get up and talk with God. Listen for God and see if after a couple of weeks of continuous prayer about this, you don't feel the Spirit stirring in you. Ask God the hard questions and be ready for God to ask the same of you. Grieve as those who have hope. However it is you grieve, however it is you act, draw near to God. You may not be ready to act in any way right now other than to grieve. And so grieve and draw near to God. And then put your grief into action and grieve as one who hopes. Amen.